Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. We're doing a series on human emotions. And we remember that even Jesus had emotions. We remember that the Bible says at one time Jesus wept. He was there at the tomb of Lazarus. And it's interesting to consider why he might be weeping, considering the fact that he was about to raise him from the dead. But nevertheless, that gives us a springboard to talk about emotional issues in the human family, but emotional issues in the scriptural context. And that's what we would like to do in our time together today. This particular lesson is in a series of 13. This is number 10. Most of us will be studying it on March 5 of 2011. And it's a lesson about jealousy. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before you recognizing this most satanic of human notions. Maybe this was the original sin. Maybe, and almost uncertain, without a doubt, it's a sin which is a problem for every one of us every day. And yet, Lord, we know that we need to overcome it. To overcome it by accepting into our lives your love, the kind of love that makes us, instead of looking to ourselves and looking to how we can improve ourselves compared to others, love that makes us seek ways to do for others at our own expense. May we learn that today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We suggested that jealousy was the first sin. When would that be?
In heaven.
Before creation of this earth, before man sinned.
Okay. How could anybody be jealous in heaven?
I will be like the Most High.
Isaiah 14, huh? Well, Paul says that jealousy and is very closely related to his own. In other words, he was talking about covetousness, which is discussed in the 10th commandment. He says it's basically like the root of all evil. Now, we all know about another verse which says that the love of money is the root of all evil, so I guess they're related too. We'll talk about that later. Then there are these words from Ellen White, found in the book Early Writings, page 145. Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. And because he was not, he was filled with envy, jealousy, and hatred. He desired to receive the highest honors in heaven next to God. And thus began this awful, awful thing we call sin.
But didn't he already receive the highest honors next to God, because Jesus was God?
Yes, but he didn't want to admit that. He wanted to be treated just like Jesus. Jesus was called in to the council when it came time to discuss the creation of this earth and the creation of mankind, and Satan got left out. And why do you suppose he got left out?
Didn't have anything to offer.
I don't think he had anything to contribute. He didn't know how.
No, I think maybe there was a problem there, and this whole episode is God's way to bring it out.
Expand on that.
Okay.
He was the highest angel, right? He was the leader. Whatever he said went, because he was the closest to God. He was the one that people relayed God's will to the rest of the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he's the one in that link.
Mm-hmm.
So if he goes bad, how are they going to know?
They're going to think it's come from God.
They're going to think it's come from God. So if God came, left him out of something, and he had the tendency to become jealous, mm-hmm. it would blossom right there.
Mm-hmm.
Now the same thing happened with Jesus. He didn't need to be kept up to the highest level. Mm-hmm. He was able to go down to our level to do his mission here. Mm-hmm. That was kind of a difference between the two.
He didn't have a problem with his status. He wasn't fighting to have a higher position. He could stoop down because he had no question about his relationship to God.
And that's true. That's true.
Well, Lucifer...
So is all sin emotionally based?
No. I don't think so. It certainly has emotional implications.
Well, it's value-based, wouldn't you think? If you valued something that wasn't really deserved that value, mm-hmm. and you fought to get it, mm-hmm. like Satan wanted to be higher than God, I mean, mm-hmm. that's a value that he thought was great, but it's not how God has put things together. I mean, he's... Mm-hmm. Because he's God, he's the one that needs to be up high, mm-hmm. not him.
Is lust an emotion? Is covetousness an emotion?
It certainly has emotional overtones.
There's envy. There's the feeling to get even with somebody. All those are emotions, and it seems like they're all connected with sin.
But what we know about Lucifer, he was in, if not the most enviable position next to it, the most enviable position in the universe. His place, he stood next to God. There are those who suggest that he was a leader of the heavenly choir. He was speaking on behalf of God when he, as you already suggested, when he spoke something, it was just assumed that that word came from God. I mean, he was treated almost as if he were God himself.
Was this the first place where he went wrong, is over the creation of man? Or was man created because there was a pre-existing problem? And that man was created to demonstrate that God was not some of the way that Satan was making him out to be. So yeah. It seems like there must have been some issues before. Man was to help God solve those issues, and Satan wanted to be in on that committee because it was his issues that were being discussed.
Well, there's a possibility. I would like to suggest that jealousy is a kind of poison, and it just destroys virtually anybody, including Lucifer, who was standing next to the throne of God in heaven. It can damage us not only spiritually, but physically. You know, look at Proverbs 14, verse 30, for example. Proverbs 14, verse 30, I'm reading from my Good News translation. Peace of mind makes the body healthy, but jealousy is like a cancer. That puts it pretty clearly, doesn't it?
What about Exodus 34, 14? Mm-hmm. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous, with a capital J, is a jealous God. isn't any parent jealous for the reputation, for the welfare of their kids?
Yes.
So jealousy, to be jealous, now jealousy may be not a good thing. That's more operates in the self-centered thing, but jealous... now, of course, this is English. Yeah. I don't know what the Hebrew says, but...
Jealousy is really damaging because we tend to focus on someone else. So what we try to do is we try to tear them down in order to somehow bring us, we think, to bring us up.
There's a phrase that goes like this. There is a disposition in every person that thinks they will befool themselves by making less of the outside world. That disposition is contempt, and contempt leads to insanity. So a short way of saying this, you have to tear somebody else down to build yourself up, or you have such low self-esteem, you have to put other people down. So,
now, what about that? About the translation there. They use the word jealousy as far as
jealous.
God's concerned.
Okay.
He's a jealous God.
That's right.
It's still jealousy.
Right, yeah.
Still jealousy, but that's good, and... Some other jealousy is wrong.
What's the difference?
Well, I would say right offhand that one person is jealous for the truth and the other one's jealous for a lie.
Is the term jealous really a good term to describe God's...
Well, they translated...
What does the Good News, what does the Good News translation say in Exodus 34:14?
Psalms 34:14?
No, Exodus.
Oh, Exodus.
Tolerate no rivals.
Yeah, well, that's what he says. Shall I have no other gods before me? And that's in somewhat in the footnote here. He will tolerate no rivals for Israel's devotion. Mm-hmm. And why? Because it does something to the mind of the person. If they worship or admire something that is not the infinite, they will.
And it's just basically
to their own
not
destruction.
True. How can a rival? How can anybody rival God?
You know, anything. I mean, there's only one infinite God, so anything else is a counterfeit.
I think it's
or lesser.
It's me you thing here. If I am jealous for you, for your good, if I'm interested in your good and your benefit, that is good. But if I'm jealous of you because I feel that you are a problem to me, then that's that same emotion misdirected, and when it's directed inside, it's bad.
Or that person's getting a better shake than me.
Whatever.
Something like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jane Ann.
Norm, when Rebecca was jealous for Jacob, did that make her behavior good or bad in the story of the birthright?
I'm not sure that she... I guess she was trying to look out for his best interest, wasn't she? But she used bad means. She used a bad method.
Well, this lesson that we're talking about today focuses on two individuals and two groups who are overcome by jealousy. Lucifer and Satan, we've already talked about him a little bit more. We'll talk about him more in just a moment. King Saul had some problems with David's rise to prominence. The brothers of Joseph, we know a little bit about them. And the Pharisees versus Jesus. So those are the groups we want to talk about.
Can I go back over here?
Okay. Sorry. I didn't mean to bring up the rabbit.
She had a favorite.
Yes, she did.
And she was protecting her interest in trying to make it good for him. So I think it may have well been something that she was, it was the kind of jealousy that benefits me. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, look at a couple of passages that talk about the devil and what he was like. Now, in Scripture, there are examples of the prophet talking about a local situation, which then is expanded to be compared to a much larger situation in some future point. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 14, starting from 12 to 14. King of Babylonia, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. This was in the days when Babylon was nothing. This is Isaiah speaking about Babylon, when it amounted basically to nothing. In the past you conquered nations, but now you have been thrown to the ground. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. You said you would climb to the tops of the clouds and be like the Almighty God. And put alongside that, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and 15. Mortal man, he said, grieve for the fate that is waiting for the king of Tyre. Tell him what I, the sovereign Lord, am saying. You were once an example of perfection, how wise and handsome you were. You lived in Eden, the garden of God. Now, obviously, this is not talking about any human being who was somehow in a position in Tyre. Tell him what I, the sovereign Lord, am saying. You are once an example of perfection, how wise and handsome you were. You lived in Eden, the garden of God, and wore gems of every kind. And it just mentioned some of them there. You had ornaments of gold. They were made for you on the day you were created. I put a terrifying angel there to guard you. You lived on my holy mountain and walked among the sparkling gems. So who do you think that's talking about?
Lucifer.
Lucifer is the one who fits the qualifications, isn't it?
And who's the terrifying angel?
Well, at some point, and I wish we had time to talk about all that, but at some point, Lucifer had to be cast out of heaven, didn't he? That's Revelation 12. And there had to be an angel placed there to prevent him from coming back.
Well, it sounded like it was during that time that he was doing good. They had a terrifying angel to protect him.
Hmm.
So, we'll talk about that some other time.
And the difference between the devil's approach, Satan's approach, Lucifer, the former Lucifer's approach, and God's approach is so different that one is called the mystery of iniquity. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And that was, of course, Satan's approach. And God's response is called the mystery of godliness in Philippians 2, 5-11, and in 1 Timothy 3:16. So what we're suggesting here is that the antidote to jealousy, the opposite of jealousy, is this thing we call agape love, principle love. The one who says, as Norm suggested a moment ago, not I'm going to get everything I can for myself, but how can I reach out and do good even for those people who are in the worst possible condition? You know, how am I? What can I do each moment to benefit someone else? James also talked about this in James 3, 16 and 17. Look at that for a moment. James 3, 16 and 17. Where there is jealousy and selfishness, there is also disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is pure, first of all. It is also peaceful, gentle, and friendly. It is full of compassion and produces the harvest of good deeds. It is free from prejudice and hypocrisy. What a contrast, huh? Solomon is sometimes described as the wisest person who ever lived. He said in Proverbs 27:4, anger is cruel and destructive, but it is nothing compared to jealousy. So you've already had jealousy is worse than anger and so forth, and we had jealousy compared to cancer. That's a pretty bad situation, right?
I've seen jealousy where you go up, where the person goes up to the other person that they're jealous of and treat them very nicely, but later on stab them in the back.
Mm-hmm.
It is terrible, and it can be different than anger.
Could you contrast jealousy and covetousness?
When I contrast them, I think they're very closely related.
Paul would have been the opposite of jealous when he says, I'm content with whatever I have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Because that jealousy is usually trying to get something more for self.
Mm-hmm. And it's never quite satisfied. They always want a little more.
Yeah.
Especially if somebody else seems to have more.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, in Genesis 37, there's the story of Joseph and his brothers. I hope you're all familiar with that story. Remember, Joseph was sent by his father wearing that fancy coat, probably had long sleeves, it was very, very well decorated, probably very expensive to make. And here he is, wandering through the countryside looking for his brothers. He went one place and then another place looking for them. When he finally found them, they saw him coming a long way off. And because of things that had transpired, because of his father treated him very special. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised at that. I mean, wasn't he the firstborn son of his favorite wife? But he maybe unwisely favored Joseph. And now he's wearing this fancy coat, and of course they took him, they threw him in a pit, then they pulled him out of the pit and sold him to some slave traders who took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife did her thing, and then he got thrown in prison, but then he ended up doing what? Became the prime minister of all of Egypt. So, you wonder how the brothers felt about all that. They must have been, that jealousy that just tore them up and that lie that they lived for so many years must have really just eaten into them. But apparently, it finally, they overcame it because they became different people. Well, the life of Joseph has been compared to the life of Jesus Christ. Jealousy moved his brothers to sell him as a slave. Some priests and elders were jealous of Jesus. and that jealousy fueled their actions against him. Joseph was sold to the heathen. Jesus was sold to his enemies. Joseph was falsely accused and sent to prison because of his virtue. Jesus was falsely accused and rejected because of his righteousness. Joseph displayed noble benevolence toward his brothers. Jesus, too, forgave his enemies. The evil actions against Joseph ultimately led to good. The same thing happened with Jesus, in that the evil done against him was turned to good as well. So, in many ways, the story of Joseph can be compared to the story of Jesus. Now, if we allow jealousy to find a place in our minds and hearts, it will become so evil that we will find ourselves comparing ourselves to almost everyone we associate with. It will poison almost every relationship. Jealousy and true love cannot coexist.
What was God's role in producing that jealousy when he gave Joseph those visions of the sheaves bowing down to him? Now, God didn't make Joseph tell the brothers. But
how else did he get Joseph down to Egypt as a slave? Well, maybe there might have been some other way to do it, but God worked it out very cleverly.
He didn't have to go as a slave. He could have gone as prime minister to start with.
But how would you do that?
I don't know.
Maybe that's why God did it that way. Well, in 1 Samuel 10:9, we read an interesting, coming to our next illustration. 1 Samuel 10:9, I'll read these words. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave Saul a new nature. In the original it says a new heart. And everything Samuel had told him happened that day. Okay? So Saul was given a new heart. What do we know about the rest of the story of Saul? Did it sound like he continued along with this wonderful new heart that God gave him? Well, 1 Samuel 18 tells us a little bit about what happened in the life of Saul. Saul and David, in this case, David, remember, had come down and he had managed with one stone to fell the giant Goliath. Saul and David finished their conversation. After that, Saul's son Jonathan was deeply attracted to David and came to love him as much as he loved himself. Sounds like the second commandment, doesn't it? Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him go back home. Jonathan swore eternal friendship with David because of his deep affection for him. He took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David together with his armor and also his sword, bow, and belt. David was successful in all the missions on which Saul sent him. And so Saul made him an officer in his army. This pleased all of Saul's officers and men. And only if it had continued like that. But what happened? Saul became jealous of David.
The women started singing.
And what did they sing?
Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s, and that wasn't good news in Saul's world.
It was not good news for Saul at all. He became so jealous and suspicious of David from that point on. It was almost like paranoia. I mean, it was awful. And he spent much of the next 10 years of his life pursuing David and trying to do everything he could possibly do to destroy him, even though he ended up, because of a promise he had made, giving David one of his daughters as a wife.
Now, those songs didn't really cause the jealousy.
No.
They just brought out something that was in there already.
Termed as a focal point.
Mm-hmm. Saul was a pretty insecure person, I think.
Yeah.
And had a lot of good reasons to feel that way. He had a lot of good reasons to have low self-esteem.
I see. Right in the middle of this particular story of Saul and David, there's this interesting passage. I don't want to take a long time on it, but it's important in our understanding of Scripture. In 1 Samuel 18:10, it says, "The next day, an evil spirit from God suddenly took control of Saul, and he raved in his house like a madman." And elsewhere it says, now you might say, well, God, okay, maybe that's a code word for the devil or something like that. But if you look at further down in the story, you discover that it says an evil spirit from the Lord And it's the capital Lord, which means Yahweh, the personal name of God.
What verse is that?
That was 1 Samuel 18, verse 10.
18:10.
You know, if you were a creator, I think the buck would stop with you.
No matter what happens.
No matter what happens. Mm-hmm. Because everything, nothing happens unless God okays it.
Okay.
Fair enough.
Well, so how come there's so much evil in our world? Did God approve that as well?
Well, you could say the same thing. All the evil in the world has come from God.
He allowed
because,
it to
happen. Because the buck stops with him because he's the creator.
Okay. Dennis.
When I see a statement like that, I think of the two passages in which David was incited to number Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And one it says Satan, and the other it says God.
What about Pharaoh?
Yeah. Satan incited David and God incited David. How do we put those together? Well, we don't have time to spend a lot of time on that, but just in passing, what I'd like to notice, as I'm sure you would point out if I gave you the opportunity, that in the Old Testament, particularly, the Jewish people had a monotheistic religion. And as Gary suggested, everything they have that happened, they considered to be directly a result of the God, the one God that they worship. So in their way of writing things down, it would say, if it happened, God must have been responsible. God must have been the one who did it.
Isaiah 45:7 somewhat says this, that is straight out.
Yeah. Well, how do we respond today, when someone who's maybe a colleague gets a promotion we think we should have had?
Trust in God. It may come to you later.
Trust God, it may come to you later.
Sometimes we're joyous because we don't have that responsibility.
You can always look at the good side of a bad.
That's right.
Well, given what we know about human nature, it's always possible to find someone of whom we can be jealous. Always. Lucifer was covering cherub, you know, and all the things we've said about him, and yet he found someone to be jealous about. Lucifer demonstrated another characteristic of jealousy that we need to mention. Jealousy often seeks support from other individuals against the object of the jealousy. When he was cast out of heaven, Lucifer took down one-third of the angels. Then he was not happy to see Adam and Eve enjoying such a wonderful relationship with God. Therefore, he was determined to destroy that relationship as well. But then we wonder, you know, and lots of people raise this question, why did God allow that? Couldn't God have prevented that whole thing there in the Garden of Eden? There must have been some way God could have prevented it. Well, in order to allow, and I'd like to work through a thing here, and I want you to all help me with the logic here. In order to allow Adam and Eve freedom and the possibility of love, God allowed Satan to inhabit one tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, right close to the Tree of Life. They had to come near it every day as they went to the Tree of Life. It was not hidden in some corner in an inaccessible place where Adam and Eve could never discover it. It was located in the center of the garden next to the Tree of Life, where they would have to go every day to eat of the fruit of the Tree of Life. And that's in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9.
In education, we would call that an attractive nuisance.
Yes. Well, and think of
it as a cage.
Okay.
That caged the devil. He couldn't track him any place else around the garden. You can even be held accountable. You know, a swimming pool is an attractive nuisance. And if you have a swimming pool and kids are attracted to that and they drown in that, you're held responsible for that.
Yeah.
So why isn't God held responsible for that?
Yes, he takes responsibility for everything.
Well, let's look at that. 1 John 4:8 and verse 16, we read two different places there, God is love. And we tend to think that love is the defining characteristic of Christianity. It sounds so profound, yet so simple. Love is probably the word that has come to be associated with Christianity more than any other. But is it really that simple? Follow me as we consider it for a few moments. And for those of you who would like to see this spelled out in a little more detail, go to our website at www.theox.org/index.cfm and look for the handout entitled Love. What God wants most of all in His universe is loving, understanding friends. There's several places in Scripture that suggest that. John 15:15 is one of the best. But love is much more than just a warm, fuzzy, emotional response. Think of the implications of this simple concept. In order to be able to love, one must also be able to hate. Otherwise, love has no meaning. God wants much more than mere robots. I mean, God could have made us into robots. We could just parrot back whatever He tells us to say. But that's not love. So in order for God to have creatures that truly love Him, He had to create them with freedom of choice. This, in turn, implies a lot of other things. And let's consider. If God wants real love, and at the same time grants real freedom, then He must give us a basis on which to build that love. In essence, He must truly love us if He wants a love response in return. He will, in effect, have to win our love. But how do you do this if someone is truly free? Well, to be really free, one must have choices. Now, choices are not the same as chances. If salvation were based on chance, then we are truly dealing with an arbitrary God who just enjoys entertaining Himself with our foolish activities. In order for God to give us real freedom, He must give us real choices. That means that we not only must be able to see what we are choosing, what's that little thing with three shell game thing? This is not a shell game. But more than that, we must have some idea of the implications of those choices or that choice down the line. If you make a choice because something looks good or feels good, but you have no idea whether you're getting a deadly weapon or a child's toy, it is really nothing more than chance. In order to have a real choice, you must know what the item is and have some idea about the future implications of choosing that thing. Furthermore, if we lived in a universe that was completely chaotic, so that a choice that appeared good today would turn out to be deadly tomorrow, again, any real choice, any real freedom, would be gone. So in order to make real love possible, God had to create an orderly universe. And think of the implications of that, in which choices that are good today are still good tomorrow. We would have to be able to study reality at least long enough during one lifetime so that we could get a pretty good idea what the results of each of our regular choices was going to be. But think of the implications of this. We would need to have a universe that is orderly enough so that science would be possible. Laws would describe the way things work. In allowing us freedom, God recognized that sooner or later, someone might choose to work against His plan. God certainly has and had the power to step in at any moment and prevent anyone from sinning, or even prevent the consequences of anyone's sins. But if He did that, He would have to overrule our freedom again. Our little planet, the third rock from the sun, is and will forever be the lesson book of the universe. God has declared that love is the best, even the only way to run a universe. And the devil and this earth are in the midst of an experiment to try to prove that God was and is wrong. We may choose which side of this whole great controversy we're going to be on, but as we decide, let us remember that the consequences and implications of each choice are far from simple. What do you think of that logic?
My neighbor asked me a question here earlier, last year, I guess. Mm-hmm. And his question was, if God is all that loving, why was the serpent, why was the devil in the garden at all?
Well, that's what Norm sort of implied a moment ago. If you're going to allow, Satan was there. Revelation 12, really 1 to 12, tells us that before this earth was created, Satan was there. And God says this is a free universe. So when he creates another world with a new group of beings on it, what is Satan going to say? You have to give me access to them to prove my point, or at least to try to prove my point. And God says, okay, free, fair is fair. So he let Satan have access to them. But he didn't allow Satan to chase them everywhere they went, around the garden, behind every tree, or on top of every flower. You know, here I am. Da, 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 da. No, he said, Satan, you are allowed one tree. Now, he didn't hide it out in the corner somewhere. It was there close to the tree of life in the middle of the garden. So they had to see it. They knew it was there. They knew about it. They had been warned about it. But God said to Satan, okay, if they come to that tree, you could talk to them. But you can't chase them anywhere else. So I would suggest to you that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of knowing everything, as some translations would put it, was really a protection for Adam and Eve. God says, yes, you have freedom, but your enemy is limited to that one tree.
Well, that explains the tree, and I like your explanation for why Satan was there.
Mm-hmm.
That Satan was there to have his opportunity mm-hmm. to make his charges and accusations against God.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam and Eve had the choice of choosing who they were going to give their allegiance, or who they were going to vote for, which government they were going to vote for.
Who they were
going to
worship.
Oh, but there was one other element that got put into this that was a little bit difficult. That is the lie.
Mm-hmm.
There was another being that contradicted God.
Mm-hmm.
He said, that's not true.
Mm-hmm. You won't die.
You won't die. You won't die. So mm-hmm. How do you protect from that? If you won't die, and the guy says, listen, you're going to be like gods if you eat this.
Mm-hmm.
The choice is still there, but now if you're weighing what's happening here to make that choice, mm-hmm. There's some other elements that have to come in to counteract that.
What if she'd have said, I don't want to be like God. I'm happy the way I am. But if that's a good thing, let me go check with God. Let me have a chat with him about your proposition. Yeah. Matter of fact, I'm going to get him over here, and the two of you can talk it out, and I'll listen.
Well, that would have been nice, but it didn't happen that way.
Yeah, just,
too bad it didn't.
Yeah, it's too bad. I mean, why didn't she say, you know, this tree has been here ever since I've been around. It's not going anywhere. Why don't I just go back and I'll discuss it with my husband and with God, and if it's a good idea to eat this tree, I'll come back tomorrow. Janine.
Do we know for sure that she hadn't already done that?
I hope that if she'd already done that, she would have been wise enough not to come back. That would be my hope.
But she's got to walk by the tree all the time.
Yeah.
Every day.
They had been walking by it. They had been walking by the tree. She could walk by it again.
You know, sometimes as far as putting the devil there, you know, it makes better sense if you're not looking at God creating the world just to be a paradise for men, but it was actually created also to deal with these questions.
Mm-hmm.
And even if Eve would have passed the test, there may have been other avenues within that creation to still pursue that end.
Well, suppose Eve had passed the test, and Adam, and the next generation, and the next generation. What would have happened?
Well, you can't tell because it didn't happen that way. But I'm sure that something had to be answered because of what happened before.
Go ahead, Dennis.
May I suggest... Mm-hmm. that God would have created another planet, another galaxy, another solar system.
You mean just keep creating until they fall and then deal with it?
Just keep moving Satan around here?
Pardon me?
Just keep moving Satan around? That, well, Adam and Eve did okay, so let's go try somebody else.
Well, let's ask the question, if God is omniscient, did he know that Satan was going to sin when he created him?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And if he did, why did he do it?
Because God is love.
Well, because he said, you know, sooner or later, if there's real freedom, sooner or later this is going to happen.
But in front of freedom, I'd like to put love.
Mm-hmm.
God says, I want a loving universe. That is what I'm creating. But in order to have a loving universe that is that way, I have to have freedom. Mm-hmm. And God's as good a statistician as any one of us. And we can figure out that if it can happen, it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the fact that he knew who was going to do it is irrelevant. But it was going to happen.
But let me rephrase the question. Why did it have to happen?
Well, I think there are still questions after the war. I mean, Satan was not destroyed yet.
No, I think things
had to be dealt with.
I think his question is, why did it have to happen to Satan?
What? It didn't have to.
It didn't have to, but I'm talking about Adam and
Norm
Eve.
Said eventually,
statistically, it will happen.
Well,
it didn't have to happen.
Who created
to Satan.
The laws of the statistics?
Someday it was going to happen. For that particular individual, it didn't have to happen with them. But at some point in time, it will happen.
Mm-hmm. Because it can happen.
Because it can happen.
And if because it can happen, it's
it
going
will
to happen,
happen
sometime.
Right.
So, but you see, this is this it appears for all intents and purposes to be the second time that it's happened. Actually, it's more than that, because it happened first with Satan.
Right.
And then it happened with Satan, with the other angels of Satan. All those angels must have had their own little chance to make a decision. So a third of the angels, however many that is, 10,000 times it's happened now. Mm-hmm. And now it comes down to the earth and it happens again. And probably every day it happens to us.
It does.
So where do we go from there?
Well, we go from there by letting this experiment finish itself out.
Mm-hmm.
And we find out that
when
sin...
When is it going to be finished? I mean...
I can't give you the date, but I can tell you it will.
Well, what about... Okay, so finally it's all solved, all right? But there's new people that are going to come along eventually, different kinds of creatures and so forth.
And now you're getting
you think they're going
to
believe us?
Now, let's look at that.
Answer yes, and I'll tell you why. Because we can take that intelligent creature.
Didn't even believe God at the table.
But they had never seen it, and with what we can give them in the audiovisual department of heaven, where they get to experience what went on down here, those intelligent creatures will say, "Nah, I don't need that," and the universe is safe forever.
Yeah, you know, they will see two things. What are those two things?
Well, first of all, they're going to see the consequences of sin.
Mm-hmm. They'll see.
They're going to see the whole history of sin, and they'll say, you know, the way I usually put this is like this. Suppose that a billion years from now, God makes a new world, and these people haven't had any experience.
That's what he was
doing. Brand new. Here they are, and God says, okay. Say one day one of them says, well, why do we have to do things God's way? I want to do it my way. And that was, of course, what Satan said. I want to do it my way. So God says, taps him on the shoulder and said, sit down here. I think you need to see what happened the last time when someone pulled this trick. And he gets to watch the history of our world. And if that is not enough to convince him, at the end of that, he might say something like this. All you people gather around. I want you to. I have a question for you. Here's somebody who says that despite having seen the history of what happened the last time sin was experimented with, he still wants to try it again. What do you think I ought to do? Think we ought to do the whole experiment over again? And what would you say then?
Absolutely not.
Off with his head.
Forget it.
No,
pull the plug.
Why can they say that? I mean, what is the other thing that has happened through this experiment with sin, this localized experiment on planet Earth?
Mm-hmm.
What is the other thing that's happened?
How bad sin is and how good God is?
We have, pardon me, we have seen how God dealt with sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is the only way we could have seen that side of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Go back to Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm.
And God and Satan is accusing God of being what? Untrustworthy?
Yeah. A liar.
A liar. Not acting in their best interest. No one.
What is the truth?
Will ever be able to say that again.
Right.
So the universe will be protected from sin ever reoccurring.
I don't
well,
even
I,
think.
I would say at that point, Jay, Toshishi said off with his head. I don't think it would have to be like that at all. I think God would ask all of us to gather around, because the one thing God cannot tolerate is doubt or disagreement or disharmony in his universe. So he'd say, gather everybody around, the entire universe, watch. Here's somebody who really believes he wants to try the sin thing again. What do you think I ought to do? And we would say to him, I'm sure, we would just say, back off. Just leave him alone. And as soon as God backs away from him, he's dead meat. Because God is the only source of life. He just backs off and poof, the guy is gone.
He can do it that way, except what do we do with Revelation 21:4? He said, and death shall be no more.
Well, I don't think it will ever happen.
So, I mean, yes, we can speculate.
Well, it looks like your scenario there just won't happen by itself.
It won't
ever get to that point. Yeah. There'll be enough stuff to study for anybody to look it over again, all the evidence.
Except for Jay.
Yeah, but the thing is, when Adam and Eve were just commanded not to eat the tree, well, why? Well, how could you explain it to them?
Yeah.
You know, and right now you've got all kinds of things to look at to be able to make a decision that's well informed, and you will never get to the point where that's
is the universe better off for having had the sin problem?
Yes.
Sure it is.
Yeah.
You saw the extent of God's love.
Did the universe need to have the sin problem in order to be happy and fully satisfied?
No. It was fine, happy, and fully satisfied before.
And that's what a great God this is. Can take this mess and make something better out of it than it ever had before.
Yeah. But because of sin, God turned and dealt with it.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And when he turned, we saw a side of him that could not have been seen in any other way.
That's right.
Yeah. Good point.
That's right.
Yeah. Very good.
Yeah.
Don.
That's right.
When my younger sister was 4 years old, she accidentally pulled a plugged-in iron onto the calf of her leg and took out a big chunk.
Mm-hmm.
We never had to warn my sister about staying away from those things and leaving them alone.
Yeah.
She stayed away from them.
Yeah.
And she never got burnt like that again.
Did her brothers and sisters stay away from them too because of that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the point we're trying to make here.
Yeah. Well, we know how bad things... Yes.
So when God takes this person that you were talking about a billion years from now aside, that person is going to say, I see the evidence from planet Earth.
That's right.
And I change.
Mm-hmm.
I am not going to be
that
way.
I don't want to go that way.
And it won't be sullen submission on that person's part.
That's right.
No. It'll be an educated response.
Educated based on the evidence that God will preserve.
Right. It's hard for us to imagine, but we know the facts that this jealousy and this conflict between God and Satan and Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden led almost immediately, in terms of the history of our world, and immediately, to Cain killing Abel. I mean, murder, because he was jealous. And there we are back with our jealousy thing. We come down to the story of Jesus, and the Pharisees and Jesus. I mean, and this is one incredible story. Repeatedly we are told that they wanted to kill him. Jesus was performing, I mean, think of, in some ways, I feel sorry for them, because they were so determined to have it their way. They couldn't consider another possibility. And yet, right in front of their eyes, here was someone who could perform miracles, raise people to life from the dead, and just do all kinds of wonderful things. And they had to keep trying to find some way to convince people that what they had was even better than that. I mean, and how can you fight against something like that? I mean, I'm sure they must have gone home just incredibly frustrated on many occasions. Well, we know the story of Jesus, and I looked at looked at the life of Jesus chronologically a little bit in some of these verses. Jesus' ministry began in the fall of AD 27. At the first Passover, which is about six months later, of his ministry in the spring of AD 28, when he cleansed the temple, they were already ready to kill him. You read about that in Desire of Ages, page 164. A year later, in the spring of AD 29, after Jesus had performed some miracles and exposed some of their errors and thinking, they renewed their determination to kill him, and that's in John 5:18. In the summer of AD 29, a few months later, in Galilee, that determination was mentioned again, and that's found in Matthew 12, verse 14. The next year, Jesus stayed away from the Passover. He didn't even go down there. But the Pharisees followed him into Galilee and wanted to kill him there in the spring of AD 30, John 7, verse 1. About 6 months before crucifixion week, we read in Luke 13, 31, that they wanted to kill him over in Perea. Finally, they accomplished their task during Passion Week in the spring of AD 31, and of course, that's the very familiar story. It's specifically mentioned they're wanting to kill him in John 11, 53 and Luke 19, 47. What possibly could have been going through their minds when they see someone here that they all recognize that if Jesus would just do what they wanted to do, he would be the most wonderful person that could ever... I mean, you go out to conquer your enemy, if someone gets hurt, what do? Heal them, just like that. Someone dies, raise them to life, just like that. Need to feed them? Say a word, say a prayer, take a few loaves and fishes, and you can feed the whole army. I mean, he was the answer to every prayer, except that he didn't do it the way they wanted him to do it.
Wasn't the answer to their prayer.
Well, he could have been the answer to their prayer. If he just done what they wanted him to do, he would have been a perfect answer to their prayer.
I think they were like Saul. They wanted the adulation of the people.
Yeah. And they recognized that if they acceded to the truth, which, interestingly enough, if you go over into Acts, you discover that after this was all over, and Jesus was gone and dead, quite a number of Pharisees actually became Christians. The evidence was so compelling. It amazes me how intelligent people could avoid just being affected by it.
It's because of jealousy. It just comes in. And you haven't even spoken about the jealousy that even the disciples had of each other that Jesus had to deal with.
Well, what did Caiaphas say? It's better for one man to die rather than the whole nation to be destroyed. What was he really saying?
We're going to be out of a job if we don't get rid of this
guy. We're going to be out of a job. We're going to lose our whole system we got going here that makes us rich and famous and all those wonderful things.
Economics.
If we allow this guy to come in. We're going to have actually change our characters.
I don't know if you thought about it. He was looking for the money.
Well, the Pharisees pictured themselves as being the ultimate authorities in all things religious. They had multiplied rules for observing the Sabbath and almost every other detail of the behavior of a person's life. It had become almost a full-time job just to practice a Jewish religion and follow all the rules. But when Jesus showed up and began to show logically how foolish many of their requirements were, it was a challenge to their positions. And our day, what are the many factors that influence us to become jealous? Thinking about the Pharisees now and Jesus, comparing us, which side are we on?
Are we still looking for the shekels?
Yeah. The media, we've talked about them already, how they focus on the stars and the politicians and so forth. Do we envy them? What's the relationship between jealousy and envy and the love of money? You remember the passage in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. Some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. Interestingly enough, spoken by a former Pharisee. Very interesting. If we continue to walk in the Christian pathway, God will bless us and we will not need to be jealous. I'm suggesting in this lesson that the counter, the opposite of jealousy is true Christian love. The love that reaches out to all that it associates with and seeks to bless them. And that's just the opposite of jealousy. And every one of us can have that kind of an experience. But it requires the sacrifice of our selfishness. And that is so hard for human beings. Why is it so hard? Why is giving up our selfishness so hard?
We're born that way.
We're born that way. So we have to be reborn?
Yep.
Exactly. We have to reborn not of the flesh, but of the water and the Spirit, right? What does it mean to be reborn of the Spirit?
Healed?
Healed? A completely different nature. It means we have to honestly believe, we have to set aside our human wants and desires and honestly believe that God's plan for our lives is better than our own plan. Now, all of us, I think, would intellectually admit that. Oh, yeah, God's plan is better than my plan. But then when it comes time to actually do it, what happens?
Well, we need
very difficult.
We need to examine what humility is, for one thing, because a lot of people are jealous and they don't even know it.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
we must die to self.
Yeah,
and that's not easy.
Unfortunately, given the selfishness of the natural human heart, it is often the case, almost always the case, that the more we have, the more we want. Jealousy is the result. But if we are wise enough to follow God's plan for our lives, we will root out jealousy and replace it with agape, or principled love. And that's remember, God is agape. God is that kind of love. He was willing to come and die the death of a common criminal, as it says in Philippians 2. Willing to come and die the death of a common criminal so that we can have life. And if we recognize what an incredible situation that is, an incredible offering and sacrifice that is, then we should follow it. That is the only way in which we'll be able to live harmoniously with God and with our fellow human beings and the angels for the rest of eternity. That's the kind of love we need. See you next week.